If you could at this time take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings, chapter 6, 2 Kings 6, I think 395 is the page that you'll find it on in the Bibles there, 395. 2 Kings chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading at verse 8, a little story that took place. I'd like to open with a word of prayer before we read. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to enter into your word. I pray that the thoughts shared this morning would be edifying. They would direct us in how to think, how to live, how to grow in your grace, how to be appreciators of the world we're living in. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. You may be seated. All of the passages that I read, including, I believe, the call to worship, has to do with real normal biblical thinking. The way we should view the world, the way we should understand ourselves and God and things. But I tell you, it's a little provocative. I've been reading a book by a man named Charles Taylor. It was a book written back, I think, in 2007 or 2008 or whatever. He won an award for it. But what Taylor wrote about in the book, and it's called The Secular Age, but it's a very, very deep book. I find I have to look up words, a couple words every two pages or so. You know, it's like, what does that mean? but it's a thick, deep book. But it's wonderfully written, and it asks wonderful questions. The primary question is, how did we get to be the way we are right now in the Western world? The way we think, the way we interpret things. How did we get to be this way? Because we don't see, and it's something that Taylor calls the enchanted world anymore. And when he uses the word enchanted, he kind of, it's not so much magical, although that probably plays a part in it, but he's kind of referring to those things that are caused by others, by supernatural forces, persons we cannot see. All right? So, Taylor says, how do we get to the point in the Western world where we don't even believe almost in those things anymore? We don't see the world and we're not concerned about the enchantment that exists. And I'm probably not doing it justice, but he said it used to be that everyone considered the world around them as enchanted. Everyone, in Christendom of the past, and he's going back about 500 years before the Enlightenment, before we got too smart to believe in those things, apparently, right? Everyone used to believe that way. Gave credit to God, concerned themselves with demons or witchcraft or all these other things that could go on around you. Well, I was tuned into the book and purchased it by a little message I heard by a man named P. Andrew Sandlin, who's a reform-minded Christian, who spoke about this too, and he also used the language of enchantment to try to communicate our need. And Sandlin's view, and I agree with this, is that we live in an enchanted world. In fact, Christianity requires us to see this enchanted world. There is no other world, there is no other Christianity, but that world in which enchantment occurs. So don't get hung up on the word enchantment, all right? Is this magic? Is this, you know, because obviously I read some portions where activities like divination and necromancy are forbidden. Doesn't mean that they don't go on. So we live in a world and a culture right now that cannot see, it seems, the enchantment that goes on all around us. We can't see it anymore. And I think there's reasons why this has occurred. And just because, I want to say real quick, just because we can't see it in many cases, or won't see it, doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. We live in a culture that cannot see the enchantment all around, partially because the supernatural is invisible. Right? God and angels, demons, Satan, you can't see them normally. The ability to see, therefore, a mountain full of horses and chariots flaming, right? That's not typical. We don't get to, you know, look beyond that veil frequently. God granted that ability as an exception. So you and I can understand that the sources of enchantment, the supernatural, are normally invisible. The inability is also, okay, our inability to see enchantment is also a result of our education and our upbringing. Examination of the material world also called science, right, has been exalted over any exploration into the spiritual and supernatural. Science has gotten us where we are. If you can't see it and put your hands on it or walk around it or examine it, it must not be important. So the train of thought goes, all right? And you don't have to, just think about how the average person, maybe including yourself, right, responds to the idea of witchcraft or ghosts. Yet both exist. Both exist. Witchcraft and ghosts. Think about the incident with the witch of Endor and how King Saul, the bad king, went to the witch of Endor and said, I need to speak to Samuel. Samuel was the prophet who passed away. He was the advisor to King Saul. Frequently, he anointed the king. He anointed David as well. I want to speak to Samuel. And the witch, that's her business, right, to dabble in these things. And what happened was God allowed Samuel to appear before Saul and rebuke him and said, what are you doing talking to the dead? You're not supposed to be doing these things. Samuel's ghost was real. Anyone who passes away, right, and is relieved for a time from these mortal bodies doesn't cease to exist. They just don't often get to come back and talk to us either, right? But today, that whole idea of witchcraft and ghosts is foolishness to the modern mind. Think about how some churchmen even respond and deal with the whole idea of Genesis and the Garden of Eden and a talking serpent and a tree, what? With knowledge when you eat from it, and another tree with everlasting life. A lot of churchmen, they run and they go, oh, that was just mythology. It was a story to help you understand how we got into the predicament we're in. Certainly, a serpent couldn't talk. It's because we've been educated, enlightened, quote unquote, to not see the supernatural. But it doesn't mean that it isn't true and isn't real. Another reason why we cannot see the enchantment all around us, I think, is because we're predisposed to disbelieve it. Inside of ourselves, we don't want to believe it, right? We want to disbelieve because it seems kind of irrelevant to some. You know, here we are, Christians, we got God's Word. All we got to do is obey. We can't affect. It's like the weather. Come what may, we're going to go about our business. We're going to do our thing. And let's say in the case of the weather, if we plan on going to school or going to work, nothing changes those plans. But when 12 inches of snow shows up, all of a sudden our plans get changed. Why even consider it unless the storm hits? Same thing with supernatural. It's not something we can control, therefore, it's irrelevant to us. Whether a demon or Satan or God or his angels have done something in our day or in our week or in our year. So we're kind of predisposed that way against thinking about the enchanted because it's irrelevant, we feel. But we also are predisposed against it. We don't want to believe it because there's a fear in us. We don't like the idea that other forces, especially forces with personality, could intrude in our lives. We like to think we can see our friends and see our enemies. We like to control things and therefore to be able to observe ahead of time the things that might affect us. An enchanted world takes away the control. We also fear these personalities may make decisions to bring harm upon us. That's a scary thought. And whether they bring harm upon us for good reasons, like we deserve it, or for bad reasons, we don't want it. Think about those teens. I think they were teens, young men. It was a rabble group, right? A rabble-rousing group that were opposing, was it Elijah or Elisha? They were mocking the snot out of the guy, right? Picking on him. And God decides to take a swath of bears and enchant them for a moment. And those bears come out of the wood and they maul those teens, those young men, and kill them. That's a scary thought. That God or whomever could do something like that. Bears? Also, you think about the other time between Egypt and the Promised Land and the people of Israel. You know, Moses was leading them through. God was speaking to Moses. Moses had Aaron as his sidekick. Miriam, I believe, as well as sister. But they were getting opposition from a certain group of leaders within the congregation, a certain group of leaders within the church. Those leaders were saying, hey, we're just as good as you. We're just as much of a priest as you are. And they encouraged and they've taught other people within the community to follow them instead of Moses. Moses was a very humble man, we're told in Scripture. And so what happens to these bad guys, if you could say it, is God has people back away from them, and then God just has the ground kind of open its mouth and swallow them to death. He enchants the ground. Right? That's a scary thought. Every once in a while I'll think, you know, as I'm going about my business, in fact, walking over here sometimes, I'll think about that old dead tree next to the driveway. Right? And I'm thinking to myself, what if God should just decide, or whatever, right? That Purcell, I'm done with you. Right? Or I'm angry at the way you've been behaving, the way you've been thinking. And all of a sudden one of those big old branches just falls down so fast because it's so heavy and kills me on the spot. I always have to tell myself, Lord, and I do it sometimes, and I'm not doing it every time I walk over here, but every once in a while, I have to tell myself, Lord, if it be your will, I just pray and ask for your mercy. So we're kind of afraid to believe in an enchanted world. But also we're afraid because of guilt, alright? There are reasons, you know, our consciences don't want to be held accountable for the things we've done that have been bad. Our sins, our debts. And we prefer that there be no repercussions in this world that we have to experience because someone's not pleased with us or someone's been allowed to deal with us. So Paul, at one point in New Testament, all right, after Jesus' resurrection, at one point says that we're supposed to deal with certain sins, certain sinners. And he says, I have actually myself handed him over to Satan. Paul says that about a disobedient person. I've handed him over to Satan. Give me a break. Is that possible? Right? So there are reasons for the absence of supernatural personalities in our lives. It's because we decide we're not going to believe in them. It's not because they don't exist. And that's the reason why we can't see. We refuse to see the enchantment of the world. However, we do live in a world, and this is the second kind of big point, where enchantment exists in every fiber of what we see. Every fiber. And you begin to see the beauty of the world's enchantment with your submission to the God of this world, the God of Christian Scripture. He will teach you how the invisible, precedes the source, precedes the visible, and is, the invisible is the source of the things that we can see. The enchantment can be seen in the greatest of miracles, right? We don't disagree with that usually, but also, you know, it can be seen in the smallest growth of a blade of grass or the withering of that same blade of grass. I think it was without question that they watched from the boat. I think it was dark. I don't remember perfectly. When Jesus was walking toward them on the water, right? That would have been a fearful, awesome thing to see. It was miraculous, to be sure. One could easily see the enchantment, the supernatural impression of it. Or the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, or whatever, vice versa. Maybe I don't remember those details either. But how they divvied them up to feed 5,000 plus people. And Bob has made a point in the past about those are just men, 5,000 men. So they had their families, their wives, etc. there. But how, as they started to break this and hand it out, somehow it was enchanted, or God's power created it to become more than it was to begin with. The apostle Peter reached out his hand one time. There's a beggar. He was going into the temple. The beggar said, "Oh, I could have some money, please. Alms for the poor." Right? He says, "I don't have no money, but what I do have," he says, "rise, you know, and in the name of Jesus." And the man stood up. All the problems with his bones and his muscles and his legs were fixed miraculously. So those are miraculous things, and certainly would say, well, that's the power of God. There's no question about that. Easy to see. Miracles, I want you to understand something. Miracles, as we define them, I think as Scripture would define them, are things that happen out of the ordinary. This is not only out of the ordinary. This doesn't happen, right? That a man can walk on water. That's impossible. It's a miracle. Miracles, this doesn't happen that the sun stands still in the sky so that someone can win a battle. That doesn't happen. That's a miracle. It's not God's normal way of doing things. That's a miracle. However, the whole world is enchanted, not just because of the miraculous. The whole world is enchanted, even everyday things. The culture around us and in our own heads, we've got to refuse that cold, atomistic, empty, purposeless view of the world and the things in the world. We actually have to labor to get back to this view of an enchanted world. All right? You and I may never be privileged to see an angel or a demon or a ghost, right? Or a monster. Like Nebuchadnezzar. or a miracle. We maybe won't see those things. However, it would be foolhardy to deny any one of them. And surely we are told, even as Christians, that we battle not against flesh and blood, right? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Does he exist even? Of course he does. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Paul tells us, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil, even in the heavenly places. Evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So those words alone should suffice, right, to prove the existence of supernatural creatures. But this does not seem to motivate us, I don't think. It doesn't motivate me oftentimes. I'm working at it to be on the alert. We're not motivated to be on the alert. I am the last person, probably because of my secular education, right? But I am one of the last people that wants to see a demon under every rock and behind every tree, right? I had someone recently wonder if I even believe that because I doubted their interpretation of an event that they were blaming on demons or something. And I wanted that person to know, no, I'm not denying the potential. I'm just want to be real careful about what we say. The devil made me do it, or that's because of Satan or some demon doing this or that. We gotta be careful that way, because I know also that human beings, you and I, are so sinful from the core that we don't need to blame the devil for our sin and temptation. Oftentimes it's just us, what we want. So however, Satan has an advantage if you're never watching for him, because you have scientifically eliminated him from existence. There's a line in a movie, The Usual Suspects, I think it's called, where the main character, the main bad guy, says the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. And we'd say we believe he exists, but does it change anything we do or think? We still think like secular humanists with God. God is with us, everything else doesn't matter. And there's some truth to that, taken a different way. But remember how King Saul was vexed and depressed? What was the reason for that? Well, you know, he got a divorce, and things weren't going well at work in the kingdom. And stuff. No. The reason was God sent a spirit upon him. And anytime the spirit came upon Saul, David showed up with his harp in order to soothe the king, and things would lighten. And we read earlier, only need to consider it was the Lord, all right, who cast the demons out of people. Was that the cleanup operation? Has it all been done? Is it over? Are they all gone? No. I think Christ reigning from the right hand of the Father is certainly putting enemies under his feet. And he's severely restricted Satan and demonic activity against his people for sure. But he also foretold that his followers, the apostles at the very least, would do the same. Further, Jesus spoke of angels, right, looking over his little ones, you and I. We have our angel. Paul, he identifies angels as present in the worship service in 1 Corinthians 11. They're present right now, right here, according to Paul. Unlike the modern secular way we think and live, we should think and live as if the world were enchanted again. Christians must begin again to see and experience from the perspective of enchantment. Some might be extraordinary events. How do you look at extraordinary events like storms, right? A sea-directed shipwreck, to shipwreck a crew, as Paul experienced. And he said, hey, I know why this is taking place. Just stay with the ship. We're going to be okay. Jonah, throw me overboard. I'm the reason it's happening. God's enchanted the storm against us because of me. Extraordinary demonstration as God astronomically stops the sun, as we would say, in the course of the day. Star of Bethlehem directing the Magi to the place of Christ's birth. Darkness, utter darkness for hours, covering the land at the crucifixion. These are all God's things to do with as He pleases. Still other extraordinary events are people showing up out of the blue, like Ananias for Saul, right? Who was blinded and who was going to become Paul, but God speaks to Ananias, has him sent to Paul, and there he is. Maybe the extraordinary leather from a sandal not wearing out through many, many, many years in the desert, whereas normally it's supposed to wear sooner. Ravens bringing food to Elijah. This does not ordinarily happen, but it's still fathomable. It's still of things that we could say, well, yeah, it's the sun, it's leather, it's things that we can see with our eyes. And somehow these things that I'm mentioning are probably somewhere between the miraculous and the very ordinary. The extraordinary is what I'd call them. We must never be quick to dismiss tornadoes and fires, earthquakes, tsunamis and the like, as if they mean nothing. Certainly they mean something. I'd have you think about the chance encounters you have in your life as well. That old school classmate or friend you run into at a place far away from home. Why is that? What is God doing here? Something? If your business has a phenomenal year, or your church experiences unexpected growth, your family an unplanned pregnancy, do not for a minute believe that these things have occurred without cause. But be careful. It is not given to us to provide all explanation for why we suffer drought or flood or fire and the like. However, we must appreciate that God has His reasons. Just the same as He has His reasons for abundant crops and rain in season and fertile soils, calm winds, and the opening of the womb. What we should learn to do is respect and appreciate His sovereign purposes, His intimacy and His details in the extraordinary events of life. After all, this is God's world, and therefore the wind and the rain explode with purpose. It's not purposelessness, scientific minds. None of it is. Finally, and I think most blessed of all, is how we are gifted with the ability to view the simply ordinary as enchanted. Here's what I mean. Okay? We could look at Jonah's bush. Okay? Jonah's out after he rebuked the Ninevites and they repented and he's like, oh darn. Right? He's out and this out in the sun and heat and this God causes this plant to grow up and shade him for a while. Right? Normal plant. But kind of extraordinary that this plant will grow up all of a sudden and then God kills it off and now he's... Elijah, the ravens feeding him out there twice a day. That's a bird, okay? He's carrying food, but that's extraordinary again, right? Maybe even miraculous there. They may border between ordinary, extraordinary, miraculous, but the beauty is in the distinctions that it all is of God. And it just becomes a matter of degree from the miraculous to the extraordinary to the ordinary. God's enchantment is in all of it. Here's a little extraordinary experience of my own, right? I chalk it up. Who knows what God all intended in it, but I mentioned it once before. Looking pretty sharp, right? Years ago. I was going to go out on a sales call, getting out of the hotel, tied. I think, man, this guy's a looker, right? Walk out, going to kill the world that day. Walk out, and a bird poops right onto my shirt. At that second, I thought, I've been rebuked. And I went back in, and, you know, washing water off, and you got the big old water soap stain, you know. I've been rebuked. I took it as that. I remember when I first became a Christian, right? At least to my understanding, when I was born again or regenerated, I started seeing things different all of a sudden. No longer like my humanist mind used to always think. I started looking at the grass and thinking, Lord, this is amazing. How wonderfully you provided for this green lawn. I was on campus up at UW-Superior. Everything seemed to be sparkly and glowing and wonderful to me. It's waned some. And sometimes I think it's because of the doctrinal and theological studies and the Word of God, and you start to take those things as if they're God rather than that they teach you about Him. And so you start to live as if Christianity is obeying these rules, this set of doctrines, just like the Pharisees of old. And you give up God and what He's doing and what's moving and going on around you in that relational way. I'm glad the bird pooped on my dress shirt. Accidentally wrote out a check this past week and a half, a huge check. I was paying a bill, but I wrote it out twice. Sent it off to the company, the supplier. They cashed them both. That means both of those chunks of money were sucked out of our business checking account within a day. I didn't have that kind of money to get sucked out of our business checking account. I got other bills to pay. Payroll, etc., etc. It was extraordinary. Why did it have all stupidity in one thing, right? But why, Lord? What's to be done now? How should I think about these things? It's not meaningless. Again, not ordinary, but those are pretty close to ordinary. But consider the ordinary. The very ordinary, and this is the conversation Tracy and I were having as we drove along this week. Tires wearing, right? Your car tires wearing on the pavement because of the resistance friction. Andy could probably tell us more about that than I would ever, you know, get into it. But a blade of grass, as I mentioned earlier, growing up green in your lawn and then eventually withering with the winter and fall season. Gravity holding us down to the earth. These two are things caused by enchantment. We tend to chalk them up as scientific laws of the universe. And the scientists come and say, this is a scientific law of the universe, this is the way it is, there's nothing supernatural about this, this is nothing mystical, we can measure it. But what I want to suggest to you is that it's only a scientific law because it's the way God has always chose to do that thing. And he's continuing to choose to do it this way. Right? And so we begin to trust him for gravity that we don't even hardly think about it anymore. And if you measured it, you'd see it happen in the same way because that's the way, not the way he made it and decided, okay, it's set. I'm going to go off and do my other God stuff. It's the way he made it and sustains it. He continues to hold us down on the ground. The Christian scriptures would inform us that God is acting upon his cosmos at all times. All the details, all the hairs, all the blades of grass. Colossians 1:16-17. Speaking of Jesus, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is not deism. We're not deists that God made something and shoved it off like a boat in a pond and now is just doing something else. Occasionally, he'll tend to it. That's not what we believe. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This means that you and I can also be thankful to the triune God for continuing to hold us to the earth by gravity. And for allowing us to utilize gravity and energy in the study of birds to discover his purposes for mankind to soar like an eagle in an airplane or jet or whatever else. God each moment maintains breath in my lungs and courses blood through my veins for his purposes. This also is not pantheism. I belong to him and so do you. And the dust, okay, that floats between us, and the wood from which the pews are made, glory to him, even and especially in these ordinary things. Indeed, most of the enchanted world is of the ordinary variety. And this is what we need to see, begin to see again. How do you thank God? How do you experience the carpet that you get to walk on in your home? It's how we must see. It will take effort, I think, and efforts in faith to see it and to reestablish our sight. But heaven help us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray and I ask that we would indeed be admirers of you and all that you are doing in the cosmos, beginning in every little thing, and that there be this sense of value to all, as we know that the visible is rooted and sourced and preceded by the invisible, by you and some of these other creatures you've made that we still can't see. I pray that we would also live according to your commandments because of what you said about these creatures and their potential to influence, even negatively, your world. Give us eyes to see, please. In Jesus' name, amen.